We are going to be taking an excursus, meaning just a little closer look at some passage that we looked at last time around when we were going through John chapter 14. It's a question that came up just as we were kind of wrapping up things that would be kind of good to go into a little bit more detail, because someone also was asking about this place that Yeshua went off to go prepare. And so we're going to be looking at that in a bit more detail today. And talked about last time around with that question of what is this mansions and such. And I suggested that a good place to go look at that would be in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and also which goes off to quote Psalm 95. And also kind of good to go along with this passage that we're looking at starting in John chapter 14. We'll also be taking a look at Romans. We're not going to go through all of that because that's pretty much all of Romans, but we're going to be skimming off of a number of items that you see developing throughout Romans and dropping in more specifically into Romans chapter 8 to take a look at this. So let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your testimony. And Father, we just ask for your Spirit to guide our thoughts and help us to remember the things that you've taught us. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So first off, we're taking a closer look at this passage there at the beginning of John chapter 14, where this question came up. And it's actually verses 1 and 2 are good to look at. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So that's kind of verses 1 through 4 of John chapter 14. So we're kind of going off of this question, well, where is this place that he's gone off to prepare? And as we see at the end part of chapter 13, where he's kind of giving comfort, and you see it also at the beginning of chapter 14 here, this comfort that he's giving to the 12 he's speaking to specifically, that, you know, to be not troubled about what is going to happen. And you can see some of the, since we've read the back of the book, we sort of know where this is going with the crucifixion that's going to be happening, and then the resurrection. And of course, we know the account of Acts and what happens with that. But, you know, for them, his talk was kind of ominous, and he started to get worried about what was going to be happening to him. But as we look in this, we'll see that the question of, well, where is this place? This place that he's referring to is what we call the not yet. It's not yet going to be coming, something coming off into the future at some point. But that place is also now. And this kind of, it seems like a strange dichotomy that we have of two separate places, points in time, is really quite helpful for us today. So we don't get thinking so far off into the future that what we do right now today has no bearing on anything in reality. And then in the other case, being focused so much in the here and now, never really looking at what is going to happen in the future and caring about where God is taking things to a conclusion. So let's just take a look at a few accounts. There's a whole lot more than this, but this is just a good smattering of some of these examples that we have of the promise of this place coming down into the future. Called the physical return. There's various phrases of it, of the revelation of Yeshua is how it's referred to a few times. Also, the coming, of the Son of Man, the coming of the Messiah, and the end of the age. And one passage we have here, you know, just right here, we just read that in verse 3, that when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So kind of a pointing towards the future, not really quite specific at that point. But if you look in the next passage, we look at it, John 6:40, starts getting a little bit more specific. It's a passage, so you hit the rewind button, going back some chapters, and in that discussion, it talks about a little, in a running discussion that you have in chapter 6, he mentions, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So on the last day, in the end days, these are kind of another way to say the day of the Lord. There's another phrase that's often used throughout the prophets, that day. So this is something talking about, okay, specific time period called the day of the Lord. And you read about that a lot in the prophets, a real apocalyptic period. And another passage looking at just in briefly in 1 Corinthians 1:7 mentions there that eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christo. So that awaiting the revelation, so Paul is writing this at this point, decades later. So at this point, he's, you know, looking to the future in this revelation time period of when Messiah would be revealed. And also we have in 2 Thessalonians also another letter from Paul there about the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So, okay, there's another hint of that revelation, this coming of the Messiah being in flaming fire. That sounds a lot like the Day of the Lord stuff that we see a lot in the prophets. And in Matthew 24, we got another those prophecies of the Day of the Lord again, a little snippet there. And the apostles were asking him about, you know, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. So that connection there is like, okay, the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age also being connected. Because when you look in the prophets, you'll see a lot of messianic prophecies relating to the day of the Lord. So quite natural to connect, okay, the Messiah is going to arrive with power, and thus then is going to come the end of days, the last days, that day. But we also, when we look at this, see a lot of, and the next part we're going to look at is what we went over last time around in John 14 and verse 23, that points to where this place is that Yeshua is going to prepare. That passage there, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You know, and even if you just rewind a few verses from that, even up to verses 19 and 20 there of John chapter 14. And he mentions there, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So it's quite interesting that you have a bit of a now, but also a future. Because in that day is another idiomatic phrase that you see a lot in the prophets there of the day of the Lord period. However, it is also mixed in with this where I'm going, you know, the world will not see me, but you will see me. You're like, what? I mean, a lot of what you start seeing recorded in John seems to talk in circles. If, you know, the world won't see me, but you will see me, you know, to I in him and him in me. And you'll see a lot of the sort of language as we continue on through John 14 through 17 and this discussion with the disciples there, and also with the prayer Messiah. It sounds like it's kind of going around and around and around, and it's like him and me, you and me, I and you, you know, together. And really, that is a good way to describe it, and it is actually the point. Because as we go into this further, we're seeing that this indeed is something that is going to be a right now situation. Something that God is wanting to do with us right now, not just something that's into the far future that we have no idea what's happening. So, let's kind of take a look at that even further as we go on. And, you know, some of what we left off last time around was in John 14:15 with that, you know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it kind of gets into the right now and what we are to be doing right now. But one of the things that you get a picture of, and as we go on, this hopefully will become a little bit clearer, is that this is a departure from the, you know, if you do it this particular way, then God is going to like you, versus the way that we're going to look at is which way are you going to choose? Kind of what we discussed last time around when we were going through Numbers, and the people there had to make the decision. Who are they going to trust? Who are they going to trust? Are they going to trust where Moshe was taking them? Or are they going to trust what they, their own inclinations, their own fears and such about what was happening and where God was taking them? Because as we kind of skip into the end of the book, so to speak, as in our discussion of John 14 through 17, one of the last things that we see that Yeshua prays for in John 17:3, we're going to be getting there eventually, yes. He prays for, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christo, whom you have sent. So as we are looking at this, okay, this place that we have in God, that God is preparing a place for us, this place is something that is started off and launched and really brought to its fruition with knowing God. Not just, quote, obeying God, but knowing God. Knowing God and then obeying God, but not just strictly obeying God. You do these specific things and then God will give you the rubber stamp and you have eternal life. The point of all of this is to know God, and know God, as we were talking about last time, like a friend, like a close associate. So let's go on here with this passage. Passage is pretty much the entire letter of Romans. And one of the reasons why we're taking a look at this, we're going to be just kind of skipping off of the surface going through Romans, is that this, you know, Romans, if you've ever delved into it in any great detail, you'll see that it is a methodical point. It is someone who's making this point, then that builds on this point, and continues on throughout the entire thing. So that's when you drop into it at any particular point, you can start getting the wrong idea about what is happening if you just go in and you pick up one point or another. So in looking at this book as a whole, one of the things that you start seeing some themes of is, and you get this right in chapter 1, and kind of the whole crux of where the letter of Romans is going, if you ever sort of get lost and like, what is the whole point of the letter of Romans? It is really there in the first few verses, and really 16 and 17 are the, you could say, That is the summary of the letter of Romans. So if you ever wonder what it's about, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In our quotation from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Well, that, we're just talking about the point here. What do you see in Leviticus 18:5? Yes, exactly. So, and it's something that you see in the, really, it begins there with Abraham. And that's really what the whole point of that is. Because that is what you see then dropped in right into the middle of Romans, where he's talking about Abraham and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's, as you say, why that part gets dropped in right very early into the book. But one of the things you get going right off the bat is that we are toast. Everyone is toast into the world. Because you have the revelation of God right after these passages in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 in Romans. And what we have in those is the declaration that the who God is and who the reality of God is should be clear to everyone. And no one is without excuse. Because, you know, someone might say, well, what about the so-and-so tribe and some so-and-so jungle and so-and-so island way off into who knows where? Well, how could they possibly know anything about anything? Well, if you kind of do any look at what various beliefs are around the world, you get at least one little smidgen of something, and that is what you see in Romans 1, 18 through 21 there, and that is that there is a creator who set everything in motion, and the one who is the prime mover. And that prime mover idea, even the Greeks picked up on that at one particular point with some of the philosophers and saying, we often give the idea of metaphysics being some sort of like, you know, magic or something like that. But truly what that means, you know, you all know about physics. Physics is just how everything works in the world. Well, metaphysics is, you know, meta, above. And the metaphysics is what is working above the way things work in the world. So when you even look at Archimedes or any of the other ancient, you'd say, physicists who came up with principles of how things work, one of the things that they had overarching that was some sort of a view of how everything works and how everything is brought together. And one of those was the idea of the prime mover, that there had to be something that started moving things in a certain direction. Because things, they just deduced it, that things just don't pop into existence by themselves. So when you get that little starting point, there is at least some sort of inkling everybody has that there is a creator over everything. And so then you get into the discussions in chapter 1 of Romans about, you know, well, then if you know that there is a mover that moves everything in motion, including animals and everything else, then worshiping things made in the likeness of animals or something on earth, or in the other creation stories out there that you had things pop into existence that, like, you know, popped out of a turtle, or, you know, had various titans and something popped out of them, things popped out of the fire, that is something. If you have that metaphysical thing going on there, that is just not tenable. That should be something you would dismiss right off. So then you start getting into chapter 2 of Romans and chapter 3 of Romans, and you start seeing that, wow, okay, the nations have big problems, the pagan traditions that they have of worshiping things in the world, even though they should know that there is something outside of the things in the world that brought these things into being. And then you say, well, okay, well, what about the ones to whom the real knowledge of the Creator were given? You'd say the ones who received the Torah, the ones who the prophets came to, that got all those writings and such. Well, again, when you see in the picture of Romans, that is, you can't just hang your hat on, okay, you know, we had, Abraham was our father, Moshe came to us, we had all the prophets come to us, and we have all their writings and such. But what is it that actually gets into your life because of that? Is it just some like nice little collection of books on your shelf? Or is it something that actually changes your life in the process? Is it something that you actually live by, that is actually a part of you, that is your character? So if someone was to kind of observe your character and see how you are in all kinds of situations, would they find someone who is like what's described in your books and described in the Torah, described in the prophets? Would they find that kind of person, or would they find somebody different? And is the message then that goes out from the people who should know better, is that message then getting out to others? So you get kind of the picture. All right, yeah, you know, based on what God's standards are, even at the very basic level, you're accountable for going on with what you know. And then we get on into the other chapters, and continuing on in through chapter 3, even through chapter 5, we get this idea of, okay, well, we realize that in the pagan world, and even in the world that's close to God, that potential and the likelihood that you are, you know, falling along and truly righteous before God, because based on just your knowledge of God, that is, you're getting into the problematic territory. So, in other words, if you were to go into court with your case, it doesn't look good for you. So you are going to be declared guilty if you were to come in and say, God, look at how great I am. So it's like, oh, great. Well, fantastic. So if we then end up being toast before God, coming in either as a pagan or as one who has the books of God on the shelf, well then, what then is the answer to this? The answer to this is following along where God is taking, where God is taking the world. And that following along with where God is taking the world is, okay, you've got the Torah, you've got the prophets. The prophets and the Torah talk about what? Talk about a coming one. A Messiah was coming. This one who is coming. All right, well, if that is what the totality of all of the writings you got there on the shelf are saying, well, is that the direction that you're going to go in? Is that the direction that you're actually living, with this expectation that there is going to be this anointed one of God who is going to come? And are you actually following along with what the teaching of Yom HaKippurim is? Is that basically, you know, you yourself aren't going to take care of the situation. It is God's high priest that is going to take care of the situation. So as you look in here, you got started throwing around, as Sean was referring to in chapter 4, where we get the picture of Abraham and the fact that he trusted God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Then chapter 5, we get this picture of the big words that get loaded on as justification. Yeah, Romans 5, and really continues on through chapter 4 as well. And this big word here of justification. Well, justification is you could say it in a few words that would be a little bit more helpful, and that is being declared not guilty. It's like going into court and then having the judge say, okay, the verdict is not guilty. So you know as well as I do that not guilty does not mean innocent. It means that the judge is making a decision that the evidence up against you is not going to convict you. And what the point of all this was, and you start seeing this developing here in Romans, is that, well, what you should have noticed in things like Yom Kippur and stuff like that is that there is someone who is going to, the work of someone, this high priest, the goats, that is going to then work in the discharging you, the one who is going to then throw out the evidence against you. And then you start getting into this interesting picture about you got these big words here like the justification and sanctification. And you start seeing this in chapters 6 and 8. And some of what we're going to take a look at in a little bit more detail here in chapter 6, it should be something that we should notice right off, is that we have to have a change. The change, as we're talking about before, what is this place that is now? This place that is now has got to be a change in who we are. And it's really building up into this. Now, we'll be taking a look at Romans 6, verses 8 through 15 here in just a little bit, because Paul is building upon these things and talking about how we are declared not guilty, how God declares us not guilty. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace or mercy may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So you get a little picture there as this picture is developing that this dying to sin is a change that has to happen within us. It is not a continuing on with the way we used to be, as the New Covenant prophecies in Jeremiah 31, verses 31-34, and Ezekiel 36 are all pointing to, is that there has to be a change here. And Jeremiah 31 is talking about writing the laws upon our hearts. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25-27, it's that picture of we need God's Spirit to come in and actually have a change here with the Spirit of God. Which is really what also, as you start noticing in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans, is that this is what Paul is also building on as well here in Romans. Start continuing on in verse 3. We're actually in the beginning part of Romans here. So continuing on verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And remember, we had talked about this before with baptizing. Baptizing means the Greek word baptizo means to plunge under. And baptizo is also, when you read the Septuagint, a word that is used in when they talk about the sacrifices and when you take the blood of the animal, and particularly when you talk about Passover, you take the blood of the Pesach, the Passover lamb, and then you baptizo your hyssop into the blood of it. You are immersing, plunging it under. And when you read Leviticus as well, when it's talking about you take the hyssop and you baptizo the hyssop into the blood So we are baptized into his death. We are immersed into his death. We are taken down into the grave for the sake of what God is looking at us as. We die. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ is raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So that is the point of the old person dying and the new person coming up. Newness of life. We are not the same people anymore. And as we see continuing on, he builds us in chapter 7 of Romans. Yeah, the old man, it's comes back quite regularly, and you have this struggle. Yes, you have this struggle. It just won't die, and you can't seem to kill it. Well, and that's what chapter 8 of Romans is about. What do you do with this old man who won't stay dead? So continuing on this passage here. And, yes, you keep trying to resurrect the old man, yes. And verse 5 of chapter 6. For if I have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified through him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? May it never be. So just in kind of recapping where we're going on this, that the old person, the old way of life, has got to die, has got to end. And this new person is being born here. We are being reborn. Keep looking at resurrection as something coming on way, way off into the future. But really, it is the resurrection that is what happens as believers when we put our trust in God as the one who is going to save us, and putting our trust in what he's told us, that his high priest, his atoning, is going to be the one that makes the difference, that is going to take our old way of life out of town, to be gone. Just like the goat for separation, the goat for Azazel, taken out into the wilderness, our old way of life has got to go out of town as well, and not get a return address, not be let back in again. You change the locks on the door. And I don't say that flippantly. Changing the locks on your door is actually, you might say, a spiritual discipline. And Messiah told a parable about that, about the guy who had the demon, and they threw out the demon and swept his house clean. And when the demon came back, he saw that, oh, the house was empty. So he went and got 7 demons worse than himself and came in, and the situation was worse than when he began. That is someone who goes off, and so the old life goes out of town and doesn't change the locks on the door. It is, you know, for those who have some sort of a substance abuse problem or whatever, they understand that changing the locks on the door, it's the old way of life and the patterns of the old way of life. Whatever got you down that road, when God is giving you that new life, realize what the triggers are. And, you know, if we're all honest, we know what our triggers are. The things that start leading us down that road. When it talks about, you know, the instruments of unrighteousness, we know what happens and how that those instruments start getting pulled out of our toolbox to start going down that road. So we know what those are. So best to, as you would change the locks on your door, to start paying attention to what those things are. What those things are that lead us back down to the old life. So, you know, we stop pulling our proverbial shovel out of the shed and trying to dig up the old man. Which gets us into Romans chapter 7, because we were talking about the problem of, you know, the old guy not staying dead and having this problem that we have of this old way of life still lingering on. But one of the things that we are looking at here, and it often gets misunderstood with this idea about being under law, is under law, the old man was toast. Under law, he's dead. He had the death sentence. The wages of sin is death. No way of getting around that. So the only other way around that is for the old man to die. So thus, the old man was under law, but the new man is under the mercy of God, under grace. So that's where we get the setting for continuing on here in chapter 7. We're going to pick up this in verses 4 through 7 first off. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to sin through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the lustful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So like we were talking about as Paul begins this whole letter here with talking about the pagans. The pagans don't know much about the law. At least they know something, and that is that there is something that got things started. There is something overarching everything. And that's, you know, bowing down to this or that, which is a part of the world, doesn't really explain how the world came to be. So it is a little example that Margaret Thatcher said about a economic system. It is like standing in the bucket and pulling up on the handle and expecting you to lift yourself up. Well, that is also really what pagans do. You are in the world, but then you are expecting something in the world, such as animals, this, the sun, the moon, the stars, whatever, things that are in the world that is, then to come lift you out and lift you out of the world and pick up your situation to go on. So you might kind of laugh and chuckle at practices like that, but really, if your relationship with God stays on the shelf and you don't pay attention to the lessons that he has about the Mashiach and Yom HaKippurim, then, you know, you might end up in the same situation, only, you know, you're standing on the Torah and then trying to pull yourself up by trying to lift up the book while you're standing on it. Well, not going to get very far at all. So continuing a little passage on there in Romans chapter 7, we're going to take a little snippet there in verses 11 and 13, through 13 there. So sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it should be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. Yeah, and again, you know, people who are having a real issue, a major sort of, when we talk about the instruments of unrighteousness, those who have a major instrument of unrighteousness, like a giant hammer pounding on them throughout their old way of life and lingering on into their new way of life, that is something that we should know. It's like, well, do we want to still be living under that instrument of unrighteousness, that instrument of our own destruction? At some point you say, I don't want to live like this anymore. Because why? You learn that there is a better way of life. And how do we learn about that better way of life? Through the Torah and the prophets, pointing us toward the Mashiach who was to come, and that picture that we have of Yom HaKippurim, this picture, the better way of life, the new way of life that we can have. He's going to take us to a better place. And building up to this topic of Hebrews 3 and 4. So that is a picture that we have of, okay, the old way of life. But God is showing us a new way of life through the law. But, you know, just like sitting there and drooling over your travel brochures isn't going to take you to your destination. By God wants us to actually get on the proverbial plane or the proverbial boat and actually go with him. So he's got the seat waiting. Do you actually want to take the voyage with him? And that is where chapter 8 of Hebrews. We haven't gotten to Hebrews yet. Chapter 8 of Romans comes in. The actual getting on the boat, so to speak. We're going to just take a look at the first 9 verses of chapter 8. But really, chapter 8 gets to the heart of the matter of this place that God has gone to prepare for us, being in the here and the now. Not somewhere far off, but in the here and the now. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh sets their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So, again, this is really an expounding upon the New Covenant prophecies there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That what we need, you know, God's law and God's words are showing us the new way and the new life. But we in our old life, they're not going to get there. Just like someone who's drunk is not going to have a new life as a sober person by continuing the patterns of a drunk. It's just not going to happen. Those old patterns of the way we used to be have got to stay behind. For whatever thing, for whatever, as Paul mentions, that we were slaves to sin of before. We're slaves to Egypt, as we were talking about last time around. That lingering tie to our own Egypt is extremely strong. And really, our old life has got to die. We've got to consider it dead. You know, we often just flippantly say, and sometimes not so flippantly say to someone, you are dead to me. And, you know, you don't talk to them anymore. You don't call them. You take them off your Facebook friends list. Whatever it is to just completely distance someone, you are saying that you're dead to whatever that is. You know, just like the proverbial changing your locks on your door after your old life gets hauled out of town, you know, in Yom Kippurim style, so then our old life has got to be dead to us. Something we don't want to get postcards from, you know, we don't want to get calls from, you know, we don't want to, like, send us nice videos, no. This old life has got to be left behind. So, and how is it left behind? And he's talking about the Spirit of God, and that's something that we had read back in John 14 a bit, is that this helper that God is sending, the Spirit of God, is to remind us of what? Remind us of the things that God has said. Is basically, you know, taking out the old thinking and the old way of life and replacing it with something different. Because just like the parable that Yeshua told about, you know, the unclean spirit and the empty house, if you just remove the old way of life and you don't fill it with something else, in this case, what God is saying, he wants you to fill it with the words of God, and not only just fill it like you fill a bookshelf, but fill it as if, okay, I know what those books are on the shelf. And not only do I know what those books say, but I know who the author is. And I have a regular conversation with the author of it. That's really what God is saying. It's not just like, oh yeah, that's kind of useful knowledge over there. But it's like, okay, that's like going to be helpful right now, tomorrow, next week. And wow, you know, if you get into a jam, it's like, how does this apply to me today? Oh, pick up the phone, call the author. In this case, we call that prayer. So it's this really what God is trying to get across to us, is that this access to the new life and this distancing ourselves from the old life is really got to be a huge change in our way of doing things. Yeah, Lord, help us to be a doer, not just a hearer, because hearing is just like books on your shelf. Oh yeah, you look over there. Yeah, nice books on the shelf. That's to actually know what they are, know what they say, and actually know what they mean, and also how they apply to you in life, and actually then using them in life, and using what they say in life. So this is really a picture of the here and now that we have. Now, as we move on to our next portion, really, when we start looking at the next portions that we have in Romans as it continues on, this theme that is developing right from the first, you know, verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of Romans, this theme develops on in, you know, like chapter 9. It's like, okay, yeah, this new way of life, that's something for both the people of the nations and for the people who know God. Both the people who have the bookshelf in their house and for people who don't have the bookshelf in their house. Who want the bookshelf in their house. Want to know who God is and what he's doing. You know, in chapter 10, we get into, okay, well, then, if there are so many people that had God's knowledge, God's bookshelf in their house, talking about Israel, well, then what happened? And then recoursing over that, chapter 11, all right, we are going to be making the people who have the books on their shelf maybe want to get those books down again and read them, you know, make them jealous, as it says, so that we can have a lot more people with the books on their shelf and bookshelves in their houses, as it says, to graft on more branches onto the tree of Israel. And then, you know, chapter 12, it is, okay, great. So now that we've got this promise of not only the people who have the books and the people who don't have the books and want them, everybody kind of moving down the right road toward where the kingdom of God is and the new life. Well, now, okay, what is it really all about? What were all of the sacrifices and the offerings all about that you see there in the Torah? And chapter 12 gets on into that. And then continuing on, even into 14 and 15, you have this picture, well, all right, well, what do we do with some people who have books on the shelf, who know something about God, but maybe are hung up on a few things. Until they know more, until they fully come to a change of their thinking and full knowledge of God, to be patient with them and to not try to drop the hammer on them by their doing things not as fast as we would want them to do. That's a lot of what chapter 14 is about.
Right?
Yeah. No, it's not hammer time. Sorry. So that's really where we're going to end things. And unfortunately, we really need some good time to go into Hebrews 3 and 4, which we're going to do next time around, because this is a developing point, because Hebrews 3 and 4, I really encourage you to read those, because what we're going to be looking at, and you keep seeing this thing get quoted from Psalm 95 again and again and again. It's like, you will not enter my rest. I said in my anger, you will not enter my rest. And we're going to be looking at what that's about, what that rest was. And that rest, so if you want to kind of look ahead, we're going to be in Hebrews 3, we're going to be in Hebrews 4, we're going to be in Psalm 95, and we're going to be in Exodus 17. So all of those relate to this discussion that we're going to be having and building up to what, you know, we talked about Yom HaKippurim and being the picture going forward of this new life. Well, one of the points that you see in Hebrews 3 and 4 is what the Shabbat is supposed to be about. We talk about the memorial of the Creator, also a theme that we had there in Romans chapter 1, about the Redeemer, about the provider of daily bread, you know, the one who heals us, the one who sanctifies us, the one who sets us apart as holy. But, you know, these are things that are memorials of the Shabbat. But then there's the other thing, and it gets into that picture of entering his rest. And that is where we're going to be taking the discussion next time. Any last thoughts as we wrap up here? Alrighty. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this great hope and this great promise that you're going to do a good work within us, not only just sometime in the future, but here and now. Father, we thank you for giving us this hope. And Father, as we move further into this new life, we just pray for your Spirit to continually guide us, remind us, to fill our minds and our hearts with this new way of life. And Father, to further move this old way of life behind us into the past. We thank you for having mercy on us when we were not worthy of mercy. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.